We are here to worship the Lord together, and we have been going through the gospel according to Mark these many weeks together. And I have mentioned several times up until this point of how intentionally, but how I would often overlook this gospel in favor of Matthew or John, which are the more popular amongst evangelicals. But now I've come to see the fourfold beauty that is the four gospels that we have, and especially Mark's telling of Jesus' story. And so this morning we're going to enter in on perhaps what I would argue is the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. The most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. We have three tellings of it, technically four. Three tellings of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We are looking at Mark chapter 13 and Mark's version of it. John also has a version of the Olivet Discourse we call the Book of Revelation. He received his on the Isle of Patmos. But this morning we're going to look at the teaching from Olivet, Mark chapter 13, and this will serve as an introduction to the chapter, and Colby and I will unpack it in the weeks to come. This morning our verses will be Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and then 30 through 37. So let me begin by reading those together with you. Mark 13, 1 through 4 reads as follows. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now down to verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of God. Before we go any further, let us pray together. Father, fill me this morning with a sense of wonder, with that childlike wonder when I gaze with the eyes of my heart at the majesty of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, one thing this morning, that my words would somehow speak to his glory. And I ask for my hearers that you would dig out their ears and open up their hearts to receive him. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark chapter 13. You might notice we're taking things a little bit out of order, which is unusual for us. We go verse by verse here, and the reasoning is that I want to deal with one issue this morning before we deal with the second question of the two that Jesus asked. That one question that I want to deal with this morning is the when question that Jesus has set forth. What's happening here in this portion of the text is pretty plain. We recognize that this final week of our Lord's earthly ministry has been really tumultuous, as Peter's gospel, or Mark's presentation of Peter's gospel, has shown us. It began with the triumphal entry. It started with so much hope, but then But then as Mark rehearses the events of that week, Jesus is continually being challenged by the religious authorities, by the ruling authorities about his authority. And at every turn, he has answered his critics. And now we pick up the story with this. Verse 1, chapter 13, Jesus came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The first thing that we see in the text this morning is that his disciples want Jesus to marvel at the glory of the temple that Herod had been spending decades building. So in order to understand what's going on here, we really need to engage our imagination. One of the things that I've been dealing with recently is really learning how to vivify my imagination for God's glory. I want to enter into the moment to sort of be there with Jesus as that unnamed disciple looking and hearing what these other disciples are saying to him in our inspired record, being like right there with my mind's eye. I would be there right there with him. Wow, what great buildings, Jesus. Now, you need to understand it from their perspective, how they were seeing it in their mind's eye, what was in their hearts, what was in their understanding, why they were marveling so at a building. We have this note from a scholar. Herod's Temple Mount was the focal point of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. Sitting atop Jerusalem's northeastern ridge, it occupied 1/6 of the city's area. Under Herod the Great, the Temple Mount's foundation was expanded to encompass approximately, listen now, 1.5 million square feet. Its foundational walls were constructed using gigantic stones, the largest being 45 feet long, 11.5 feet high, 12 feet thick. And the beauty and size of Herod the Great's temple exceeded that of most of the seven wonders of the world. It was more than twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens. So what we're seeing here is a massive and overwhelming building. But even beyond the size of the edifice, it's what it represented to the faithful Israelite. And this would have been the understanding of Jesus' disciples who were faithful Israelites, minus Judas. Jesus' disciples would have thought along these lines. They would have viewed the temple, says this scholar, as the earthly dwelling place of God's presence, the center of sacrifice, of covenant worship in Israel's national identity. Pilgrimage to Jerusalem brought joy and reverence, while the temple's layered courts and strict purity laws inspired awe and fear before God. Many also saw it as a symbol of cosmic order and future redemption. And even while some criticized corruption among its leaders emotionally, the devotion to the temple combined sacred wonder, covenant loyalty, national pride, and hope for God's coming restoration. Catch that. Wonder, pride, hope, awe, excitement. This would have been Matthew and Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest. This would have been their mindset as they looked and inhabited the temple. But the words of Mark tell us something. Jesus exits the temple, and it's slightly understated there. But the idea is, as they're proclaiming how glorious Jesus is going out, there's echoes here of an Old Testament passage of judgment. Remember, they have been rejecting and resisting Jesus. Look at these buildings. Look at the magnificence of this place, Jesus. And then Jesus drops this bombshell. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, think of the shock that would have prompted amongst them. Jesus going out of the temple here is a very understated allusion to the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 10 and 11, where we have this going out of the temple as a judgment. Jesus is rehearsing that same sequence of events. Now they have to know. What do you mean? Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things, all these things, notice that, all these things, that's really important. We'll deal with that next time. All these things are about to be accomplished. I want to deal with the when this morning, the first of those two questions. And the Lord deals with the when, and that's our focus. Verse 30 now, jump over. Truly I say to you, and this is in the same teaching. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, throughout the history of interpretation of this passage, many have tried to make this text, this Olivet Discourse, this teaching from Olivet, future. Even now, still future. Future to us. But I'm here this morning to say that's not correct. Boldly say it. That is not correct. And verse 30 is like a blinking neon sign to us that the events that Jesus is describing in the Gospel of Mark, preserved for us, have already passed with regard to where we are situated in history. Many have stumbled over verse 30 and used it as an excuse to deny the faith of that we hold, to brand Jesus as a false prophet. But catch what Jesus said in verse 31. Did you hear what he said in verse 31 with your ears? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not drop to the ground. He is claiming for himself, rightly so, capital P prophet, there is none greater than our Lord Jesus Christ, one of his threefold office, prophet, priest, king, as the prophet promised by Moses. He is saying here, my words will come to pass. In this generation. So the question as a reader, a responsible reader of the text is, what does he mean by generation? That's the key. Now, a generation, biblically speaking, is 25 to 40 years. Where are we in the timeline of history? Roughly around 30 AD. Round numbers. And in 70 AD, do you know what happened? Most people are ignorant to this historical truth. Do you know how the temple got to the way it was now? The Temple Mount, the Wailing Wall, and all that? Because in 70 AD, what happened? Colby? Rome happened. In 70 AD, Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, led the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. Echoing the words of the prophet Zechariah, a day is coming, a day of the Lord, when spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that no one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. Prophetic judgment, apocalyptic, heightened language to describe the destruction of the temple. And from that time frame of 30 AD, roughly, when our Lord was on the earth, right? A generation passes in 70 AD, 40 years later, shows you the grace of God that he waits until the very bitter end of what a generation is. He brings destruction on Jerusalem, tearing it down to its foundations. I don't normally read lengthy passages. It's kind of tedious. But this is really important. I want you to hear this account of what took place in 70 AD. That generation having passed and the destruction the Olivet Discourse promises coming to pass. Listen to this account. In 70 AD, the land of Judea was plunged into chaos and turmoil. Bands of zealots, and Simon the Zealot was one of these, but he obviously repented and turned to the Lord. Bands of zealots and other Jewish rebel groups roved the countryside, attacking Roman garrisons and even their own Jewish brethren. They accused of sympathizing or appeasing the Romans. This is the Roman Empire now, who were the oppressors and possessors of Palestine. The Romans reacted with brutality, showing no mercy as they indiscriminately killed men, women, and children. Scores of Jews throughout the land fleeing the Romans made their way to Jerusalem. This will become relevant in a few weeks when we unpack the what events portion of this discourse. But millions of people ran to Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands. For sanctuary, to flee the invading Roman forces who were coming to crush them. They made their way to Jerusalem, where the zealots had successfully ousted the Roman garrison from the city in 66 AD. So they're seeking sanctuary in the city from the Romans coming. In April of 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, who would later become Caesar, besieged the city of Jerusalem with over 100,000 people trapped inside. As the Romans tightened their stranglehold upon the city, the zealots and groups opposing them began fighting each other within the city, even burning each other's food supplies. Anarchy, fear, and starvation reigned within Jerusalem's city walls. Outside the city camped the Romans, who would crucify any man, woman, or child caught fleeing the city. So many crosses were being made to crucify those fleeing that the woods in the surrounding area were almost completely deforested. Did you catch that? They were crucifying so many people, they ran out of trees. And what a picture of, can you imagine being an Israelite inside the city looking at all those crosses, what that would have prompted if you were aware of the story of Jesus. After a four-month siege on the 9th of the Jewish month of Av, then the 10th of August, the Romans stormed the city. They killed everyone who was left inside and completely destroyed the city and the temple. It was said that so many were the slain on the Temple Mount that the stairs to the temple flowed with blood. There's an allusion to that in the book of Revelation. Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who was present in Jerusalem when the city was captured and burned, described the devastation in this manner. The countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight. For where once there had been a lovely vista of woods and parks, there was nothing but desert and stumps of trees. Every trace of beauty had been blotted out by war. And nobody who had known it in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place. When he was already there, he would still have been looking for the city. As the fire set by the Romans in 70 AD raged through the sanctuary in the temple, quantities of silver and gold, which had been placed there for safekeeping, melted and ran down between the stones. Roman soldiers tore apart the stones to retrieve the gold and silver, literally leaving not one stone left upon another. As Yeshua, Jesus, had foretold 40 years earlier, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. At first, the Romans forbade Jews to enter Jerusalem. Then 60 years later, with another failed revolt against the Romans, Jews were ultimately exiled from Judea. Thus began the period of the second Jewish exile, one that would far outlast the first. The question that should still be on the forefront of your mind is, why did God allow this to happen? I mean, that's just a taste of what it was like. You can read accounts from Josephus that will literally wreck you with what happened to the people inside. Why did this happen? I want to turn just for a minute, just listen to Luke's account. And this is what he preserves regarding the events around the time when Jesus is leaving the temple. It's the same final week. And Luke preserves for us this from Jesus. Jesus drew near the city, Jerusalem. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's why. We, so far removed in time and space from these historical events, and our unwillingness to really step inside the original context of the gospel record, have failed to grasp just how catastrophic it was that the people rejected the Christ. You did not know the time of your visitation. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "Your house will be left to you desolate." When Pilate brought Jesus before the people, he said, "Here is your king." Their answer? "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." That's why this happened. You really need to understand, to the point of quaking in your soul, just how catastrophic it is to deny that Jesus is not the Christ. To say that, to believe that, to say he's not Messiah, he is not Lord. You need to understand how devastating that is, for he is the Messiah. Jesus goes on, back to Mark's account now, in verse 32, "Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so Jesus tells his disciples, these four, the rest of them, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge. Right? Jesus goes on that journey. He goes through the way of the cross, by the way of the cross, right? Into the grave, rises from the dead, and then 40 days hence, he ascends to the Father. 10 days hence, he sends the Holy Spirit as promised, evidencing all that he said was true about himself, and he leaves his servants in charge, right? And he tells them, "Be faithful, stay awake. It's 30 AD, 40 years hence, this is coming." And the disciples pass along this teaching. And do you know, when the events that we will talk about in the weeks to come, that Jesus lays out for them to say, when you see these things happening, know it's close. You know what the Christians in Jerusalem did? They fled. They listened to the word of the Lord. But what did the others do, the unfaithful ones? They rushed into the city. Stay awake, be ready, this is on the doorstep. Now what Jesus does say, right, is he says, within this generation, it won't pass away, it's going to happen. But he does not give the day or the hour. People go, "Why? Oh, is Jesus not God?" Well, he knows now when things will take place. He knew when he ascended the day and the hour. But we also have to accommodate the fact that Jesus fully experienced humanity and never took advantage by exercising all of his divine prerogatives. We said he willingly set it aside for a season. But let's look at this from a divine wisdom perspective. Knowing the day or the hour, what would that do? Not knowing it, let's say what it did do. It kept them on their toes. Kept them awake. at the ready. If you knew what time the thief was going to show up, you'd be ready. So look at it from that perspective as well. Jesus refuses to engage that idea. He doesn't even presume upon it. It's a staggering statement. But know this, everything Jesus did always receive. That which was said of the Messiah, he never denied. He said, I am. He knew who he was. He's truly man, truly God in one person. He had to experience the full range of humanity. Why did he have to? So that he could represent us before the Father as the object of wrath in our place. He willingly set aside for a season that privilege, the eternal Lord of glory, taking upon himself, after setting aside the garments of heaven, a Galilean homespun tunic, garb of the servant for us. Keep awake. Stay awake. Jesus warns his disciples, prepare. Okay, that's all great, Steve. You made the case. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy Jesus uttered. And within his generation, Jerusalem fell. So what? What does that mean for us today, here, now? I mean, that's a really cool biblical exposition that you just delivered. But as my preaching professor at seminary taught me, he said, pretend I'm always in the back of the class, the room, going, great, so what? What does it mean for me? Here's what it means. First, anyone who remains opposed to the Lord is under judgment. People, nations, ideologies, they're all slated for judgment that remain opposed to him. You need to recognize that there have been many judgment comings of Jesus, of the Lord, of God, throughout history. Remember our Lord's words. He appropriated this to himself when he said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we talked about that enthronement text, that text that Jesus says David uttered in the Holy Spirit. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand, the Father, the Son, until I make all of your enemies your footstool. That has been taking place throughout all of history. Generations going, generations coming and going, right? And enemies rising and following. Anyone met any Romans? Ideologies. Is not evolution being shown for the folly that it is? Enemies being brought down. Not one stone left upon another. Happens in every generation. But the glory of the Lord will remain forever. The Roman Empire was the Lord's instrument of judgment in 70 AD. Herself being conquered by Christ. Read your history, Constantine. We can argue about the benefits of Romanism and all these other things. But Christ conquered Rome. Babylon, back in the Old Testament, the instrument of God's judgment against Israel, apostate Israel. Where is Babylon now? Read Daniel. Daniel will tell you kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Those were all prophesied to fall. Daniel could not see Rome. He said, there's a kingdom of iron coming in 70 weeks, 70 sevens. And then people were figuring out, we're in that week, 69, we halfway through. You know, they were doing the math. They were figuring it out. They were like, this is why there was such messianic fever pitch at the time of Jesus. Daniel couldn't see that Roman. He saw the other three clearly, but the fourth one was kind of enigmatic to him. You know who saw the fourth beast? The fourth part? The beloved Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He saw it. It was unpacked for him. It was for John to unpack in his version of this teaching in the Revelation according to St. John the Divine. So these things are happening throughout history. And even though our eyes sometimes tell us to the contrary, like we're losing down here, we're not losing. We're on the side of the omnipotent Lord of glory. He has no equal. He's not duking it out with Satan up in heaven. I once saw this picture. It was in a place I was doing work. A guy had a picture at his desk, and it was like a tattoo art piece. He probably had it tattooed on himself, where there was a cartoonist picture of Satan there and Jesus with well-developed biceps arm wrestling each other. That's not what's happening. When the cross took place, you want to know what happened there? Satan's head was crushed. He no longer can accuse you if you're in Christ. You want to know why? Satan's after me. Satan's after me. Stop all that. If Satan's after you, it's because the Lord of glory permitted it for your sanctification. For your good. Why is Satan after me? Satan's after me. No, he's not. God is for you. Who can be against you? Who can stand before God Almighty and accuse a believer? You want to know who? No one. Because to the right hand of the Father is who? Him. Saying, I paid for him. I paid for him. I paid for her. Clean. 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 But know this. There are many judgment comings throughout all of history. There'll be many more before it's over. Until all his enemies are a footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When is that happening? On the last day. That's why I hold the millennial position, for those of you who keep score on that kind of thing, that I do. Because by the time that takes place, on the last day, all his enemies will be put down. There will be a final culminating judgment. There will be, mark it now, a bodily return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. There will be a general resurrection. And there will be a final judgment. What will it be like for unbelievers? Let me mark it for you. Toward the end of John's apocalypse, we get the events of that last day. Those events are still to happen. We're not full preterists here. We're Orthodox preterists. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Everyone will be exposed before the Lord. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. By the way, spoilers, you want your name in that book. That's the good book. That's the book we want. You want to be part of that roll up yonder. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. So every event will be brought before God. Know it. Everything. Every thought you've had. Every word you've spoken. Every deed you've done will be brought before the Lord. Unbeliever, nothing will be unanswered. Leading us to preach this. That either judgment day for you has passed because you're a Christian and Jesus Christ has paid for your sin, or judgment day awaits you when you will stand before him as judge. Know it. This is reality. We don't want to sugarcoat this pill. We want it to be bitter, that people might swallow it and it upset their stomach. Because this is not, before the good news comes the bad. This is going to take place on the last day. A final culminating judgment. Everyone will stand before the Lord. And they were judged by what was written in the books. Unbelievers. People that rejected Jesus. People that refused to receive him as Savior, as Redeemer, as friend, will then answer to him as judge. And you say, well, I trust him. I've come to faith in him. I believe that he died for all of those thoughts and words and deeds that I've uttered in my life. For even in my unbelieving condition, my unbelieving state, when I ignored God, I lived rebellious to him, high-handedly sinning in the face of known law. But I believe he died. Christ Jesus has died in my place, shedding his own blood for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, and all of my strength that I could presently muster at this hour. And I know he was buried, demonstrating he truly died, but he rose from the dead, vindicating everything that he said about himself. Truly man, truly God, in one person, Messiah, and justifying me and you. Declaring us right legally before God through our faith in Jesus Christ. We will not have to answer for those things, but we'll give an account. And this never gets talked about. But the Apostle Paul makes it plain to us in several places. This one from Romans. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? He's talking about a heart attitude that was prevailing amongst the Roman church. Failing to love your brother, which is Jesus' command. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he warns them, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So each of us will have to give an account. So in some sense, everything will be exposed, but not unto judgment for us, but unto judgment for us. You say, what do you mean? You say, everything that Jesus has given us as believers is to be used to his glory. And that's what Jesus is going to call believers to, an accounting. What did you do with what I gave you in this life? Your time, your money, your talents, your abilities, your very life. Did you wear it out for me? The one who granted you eternal life. That will be the question. So many Christians living for me, living for now. What can I get out of this life? And oh, sprinkle a little Jesus over the top of it because it makes me feel good. No, Jesus says, I am life. Live for me now. The 60 years, 70 years, 6 minutes, 7 minutes, whatever you have left, wear yourself out for me to my glory. Tell people about me. Live in light of the transforming grace of God. So that people may know that he is. You think, have you ever reckoned with how astounding this is? That the Lord God Almighty himself, in his beauty and in his majesty, entrusts this treasure to jars of clay. I mean, that's something only God would do. Look at him. Treasure in a jar of clay. Look at this guy. Treasure in a jar of clay. And yet, he uses him, and he uses me, and he uses you to warn. This is an either-or proposition. Either Christ or judgment forever. Either eternal blessedness and eternal life or eternal torment. It is literally that easy to present. We've lost that. Now the key is to present it in such a way that your guts are wrecked when you're telling somebody about this that you love. Please, Please hear me. You have children who don't believe? Beg them. Pray for them. I remember when I was a new convert. There's a brother here this morning who my heart is blessed. You're very blessed to have a father like that. Because he was the first one to sit down with me. He didn't know what he was unleashing at the time. He, right, on the world, not this guy. But we looked at the book of Romans, and I remember walking away from that with two convictions in my heart. Everyone must know this stuff, and that there is no other way but Jesus. That's what I remember from 16 chapters. I burned the notes because they were so bad. But I got that, and that's how it started. And I remember being so convicted. He remembers I had twins at the time. Sarah was not even yet born, and they were so small. And I remember going in the room so convicted, praying over them, laying hands on them, saying, Lord, please let them believe. Where does that come from? So that they can have their best life now? That was my motive? No, because I knew the score. I know what life lies beyond this. I've seen it with my mind's eye, with my heart's eye, that there is eternal torment. So devilish, so destructive, so... I can't even... Words defy me. Jesus speaks about it in mixed metaphors. Darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, flame, fire, thirst. Sounds like a good time. But you want to know the worst part of it is? They're missing out on the best thing of all. Him. God is the gospel. God is the gospel. We get Him. So stay awake. Don't let your guard down. Be faithful. Keep moving forward. The word that I use, keep plodding along. You know what plodding is? I know, believer, that you're struggling. I know what you're struggling with. You say, exactly? No, not exactly. But I'm just like you. And tomorrow morning, the alarm clock will go off at 5 a.m. I will rise out of bed. I will greet the Lord. I will fall into my prayer closet, and I'll sit there until the black coffee begins to course through the veins. And then I will just begin to mutter to myself, I don't want to pray. I don't want to read the scriptures. I want to climb back into bed next to my wife and pray the day passes by uneventful. And then something urges me on. And you want to know one of the things that urges me on? I rehearse what He's done. For the joy of the cross, He endured the suffering. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured that suffering, rather. In a sense, we carry our crosses now. In a much lesser sense. Let us not be like these false prophets, by the way. Let me just say this word, because this is really important. I shouldn't need to even say it to this crew, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do not engage in the folly of precise dating of the Lord's return. I don't know where these knuckleheads come from, but in every generation we get them. The Lord told me He's coming back on X day at X hour. And the world, the unbelieving world, which mocks and scoffs, loves to pick up on that and make fun of us. And I remember being a new believer, reading my scriptures, and going, why do they do that? Have they not read? that even the Son of Man would not utter in his humanity the day or the hour of this judgment that he prophesied, which came to pass? Don't they know this? Haven't they not read? But yet it continues to happen. And so what needs to happen when people stand up and do things like that is the church needs to shout them down and ask them to repent and declare the folly for what it is. Do not engage in that type of thing. What did the Lord say? Be faithful, stay awake. Be faithful, stay awake. Be faithful, stay awake. There are people looking for a third temple to be built in Jerusalem. I would guard against that type of thinking. Why? What was the temple meant to do? It was the place where God was to meet his people. It was a placeholder under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, where is that place? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple. And then he also says, you are the temple. And he also says, y'all are the temple. The church is the temple. The people are the temple. Christ is the temple. The temple is the place where God condescends to meet with us who are spatially bound creatures. That is the church. That is Christ Jesus himself in his church. Does he not say, I am with you? So why would we want to go backwards to what was pointing forwards to him? Why would we, and then some say, we will even reinstitute the old sacrificial system. What? Is Christ Jesus not enough? Have they not read the book of Hebrews? And the answer is that the guys that have this theology don't read the book of Hebrews. It's too hard for them. And it doesn't fit the scheme. So they ignore those statements that are plainly spoken. There is no further sacrifice for sins. Christ Jesus was it. It was all pointing to him. He is the temple. And people go, oh, I really want them to build. Really? What you are saying, you are committing that same sin that generation committed. Do you know that? Have you thought of how profound that is to do that type of thing? To look forward for a third temple in Jerusalem? Have you recognized that is almost blasphemous. It is blasphemous. I'm going to say it. It's blasphemy. That's the same sin of that generation. Have you thought of that? They're like, wow, look at the temple. Woo, woo, woo. And they reject the true temple who was in their midst. They reject the Lord of that temple. And the reason for that building existing altogether. And people want that back. When Christ Jesus himself has come. Oh, that we might. That's the church's fault for not portraying the majesty of Jesus like she ought. I also need to make this plain. We do not subscribe to what's known as replacement theology. You say, what's that? We are not those that subscribe to replacement theology. Replacement theology, very plainly put, is that God is all done in its most wicked form. God is all done with the physical descendants of Abraham. That is not true. That is not true. The biblical temple, that was a placeholder. The true temple has come. Already, not yet in its fullness. New heavens, new earth, so on. And this thing we call the church, the reformers got this. The reformers saw this. I think my brother here now has read through the Westminster. Talk about the Kirk of the Old Testament. In the Kirk of the New, the Church of the Old Testament, the Church of the New. What is it? It's all true believers. It's all those people of God who had faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believe God. You believe the gospel. You believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's credited to you as your righteousness. You are part of the family of God. You are adopted into the family of faith. It began, this redemptive program, in earnest, with a man named Abraham. Abraham was a Hebrew. We would call him a Jew now. Salvation is from the Jews. Our Lord, when he came as a man upon the earth, came that way as a Hebrew. Salvation is from the Jews. It started with them. The early church was comprised almost exclusively of them. There is no room for anti-Semitism amongst the people of God. Never let it be uttered in my midst. Never. But in these latter days, we have read the story of Scripture, and it includes the Gentiles who are now grafted in to the people of God. Have you not read Romans? The Apostle Paul gives us key statements to understand how this is all working. He says in Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before him to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations be blessed.'" So from the Jews, all the world will be brought into the people of opened, the doors will be opened for people to come in to the family of faith, to the family of God. So he says, "Know that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Elsewhere he says, "Through Christ we, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. You are no longer," speaking to Gentiles, "no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," by the way, who were Jews. Right? Gentile. "Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a," oh, listen now, "holy temple in the Lord." In Christ, you are being built together, Jews and Gentiles, into a dwelling place of God and for God by the Spirit. So the apostle warns us elsewhere, don't have anti-Semitism in your heart. Don't have any racism in your heart of any kind. There is no place for it. Racism, it shouldn't even be a problem for people of faith, because what you recognize biblically is what? There's only one race, human. And either you're a part of God's people or not. That's the dividing line that Scripture paints for us. And so salvation coming through Abraham's physical seed, right, to us Gentiles in the world, sons of Japheth and Ham. Right, we look and go, well, what am I going to do? I'm grafted in. How can I be arrogant against the root? Against the natural branches. The Olivet Discourse teaches us many things. But the thing that it should point out to you beyond anything is that Christ Jesus was vindicated when that temple was torn down, because he said it would happen for that generation's rejection of him. Let us be those that broadcast this: Christ Jesus is Lord, and the whole earth will be full of his glory, and God will be with his people forever and ever and ever. Go out and preach the good news of Christ so that people may know and be saved and God glorified. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning, and I thank you for this really difficult message that you've helped me to, as best I can, humanly speaking, unpack. And I would just pray, Father, that you would help us to sort out these ideas and bring more clarity to me and to Colby as we preach through these things, and remind people of what's really important, which is that Christ is Lord and Savior, and to tell people about him. We ask in his name, for his name's sake. Amen.